is if each one of us individually has a time each day of devotion where we set aside some time and we read your word and we commune with you in prayer. And so that's our goal for us to walk with you each day. We share prayer requests with each other. We want to pray for each other, pray for our missionaries. We want to have this class just be an encouragement. And I thank you for it. Now, I pray for myself. I pray for Graham as we stand each week and we speak that you give us, there's so many things that I know we can say, and I struggle with what to say, what not to say. And I want you to, the Holy Spirit is supposed to be able to guide our thoughts and our words. And we want our words to be a blessing. And I pray that'll be the case today. And so just thank you for this class. These physical issues that some of our class members are having, some procedures this week, and a lot of people recovering from some things. And I just want to pray for strength and health and encouragement. I know health issues can be a discouraging time, and we want to pray for these folks going through these things and ask your blessings on them. Now, as we get into your word here, bless our class. We do want to pray for the Herdman family and their loss as well. Just bless them and help them through this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'm going to give you, before I get to the next slide, I'm going to give you a thought exercise. I love doing thought exercises. Thought exercises are nothing that necessarily exists in reality, but it's something that makes us think along a certain logical path. And it's just something I like to do. And we've got four scenarios that we're going to go over today. And they'll be numbered, as you might expect, scenario one, two, three, and four. And we're going to start with scenario one. All right, I'm going to give this to you. Scenario one, Mark goes to a bar. Now, regardless of what's going through your mind right now, Down in Jonesboro, down from the Justice Center, there's the Old Town Dairy Bar, right? When attorneys are getting licensed in a particular state, they have to pass the bar, all right? When, what else? When Daniel, in the 1700s, Daniel Boone was roaming these hills and he shot a bar. Okay, so let's, don't always assume the worst, man. All right, in this case, scenario number one, it is the worst. Yeah, Mark really does go to a bar. Let me set this up for you. We're going to tee the ball up here. Ready? Let's say some guy owns a bar. Not a place you go to just relax after work and then get home and mow the yard and stuff. No, this will be one of those really raunchy, hardcore, nasty kind of places where people are going and doing things they shouldn't be doing. You got the picture? And this guy comes to me and he says, hey, I want you to come in on such and such a night, and I have already told everybody that I'm going to shut everything down for 10 minutes. They have to put their cell phones down. There's no talking. There's no drinking, no nothing. They have to give you their undivided attention for 10 minutes, and I want you to preach against sin. You got the picture there? This is scenario number one. Now, we probably wouldn't go to Psalm 119 to do that, but then again, I want you to look at the first four words that are up at the top. You see those words? Iniquity, sin, wickedness, and transgression. Do you see those words? Take a quick moment and look through the verses where those words are used in Psalm 119. We don't exactly expect to see that in Psalm 119, but yet there it is, all right? Now, I won't take time to read through all those verses, but you see those four words. Now, I could go into a bar and just rant and rave for 10 minutes on, folks, if you're living in iniquity, this is wrong and it needs to stop. Sin will destroy your life. What else we got? Those living in wickedness, you can't be doing that. And transgression is not going to lead to a good life. Now, at the end of 10 minutes, people will feel like they've probably wasted 10 minutes, but they really could go back to doing whatever they were doing before. And that's not really all that offensive, is it? I mean, have I really offended anybody? Because probably half of them don't even know what the word iniquity even means. They probably think it means something kind of bad, but, you know, they're probably not sure. Transgression, that's a really long three-syllable, four-syllable word, whatever it is. That probably doesn't affect them too badly. I think I could do this and not really offend anybody all that much. Would you agree? It wouldn't be that offensive. Scenario number two, ready for this one? Mark goes to a bar again. Anybody seeing a pattern here? Oh, man. All right, now this time it's same setup. Everybody has to stop everything. They stop everything. No cell phones, no talking. You got to pay attention. Except this time we pull out our old buddy, the Apostle Paul, and we go to Galatians 5, where Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these?" And we pick four of these out. I've got them highlighted for you. We pick adultery, fornication, drunkenness, and revelings. Please take a look at the definition of revelings. Now this time, we take 10 minutes and we rant and rave about this. Now, somebody tell me, you got to talk to me, what's the difference in scenario one and scenario two? Talk to me. Somebody tell me. Yeah, now we're... Oh, some of y'all are bar hoppers. You got it right away, didn't you? I can tell. Oh, now we know. Yeah. Now we've gone from general words like iniquity and sin and transgression and whatever the other one was. We've gone from kind of those general words, which are, they're not really that offensive. Now we've gone to some very specific things that everybody who's listening is there doing at that point or hoping to do later on that night. You with me? Now, I've probably offended every single person that heard me speak. Would you agree? Now, this is a whole different level here, right? Now, scenario number three. Ready for scenario three? Probably not, huh? But we're going to go there anyway. Mark goes to the VBC. And what's it say? With Galatians. What's the VBC? Yeah. How about Victory Bar Club? Yeah. Yes, now we know. Y'all are in the Victory Bar Club. Now, we go to the Victory Bar Club with Galatians with 5, and we rant and rave for 10 minutes on adultery, fornication, drunkenness, revelings. Let's be honest. How many people here are really going to be offended by this stuff? Look around, folks. Most of us couldn't party if somebody stuck a shotgun in your ear and threatened to pull the trigger. These aren't things that generally we're doing. Would you agree with me? Everybody together, you with me? Now, I'm not going to offend anybody by talking about this stuff. I could do it the whole class time. You're not going to be offended. Make sense? Scenario number four. And we're in Psalm 119, verse 36. You would never think, please look at verse 36. You would never think this was in Psalm 119. But look at verse 36 and look at the last word. We're going to talk about today for a few minutes on the sin of covetousness. And by the way, from hither, thither, and yon, every one of us can commit the sin of covetousness. Now, I can be very offensive to everybody here in the VBC. This can be very offensive to all of us, including the one speaking up here. The sin of covetousness. As soon as you hear the word covet, you probably are thinking to yourself, oh, Exodus 20 would be the place I would have gone to. I wouldn't have gone to Psalm 119. I would have gone to Exodus 20. What do we find in Exodus 20? We find the Big Ten, not Ohio State and Michigan and Wisconsin and all them. Now, what's the Big Ten in Exodus 20? What is it? Tell me. The Ten Commandments, and one of them, in verse, what verse is it? Oh, I better get on the verse there. Hang on. I think it's verse, I could probably look at the screen, but verse 17, thou shalt not covet. We all know that. I want to introduce us to a couple of Hebrew words, hamad and basa. If you want to know how to say those correctly, go see Bob Edwards, but for our purposes, they're going to be hamad and basa. That's what they're going to be. In Exodus 20, thou shalt not covet. That's the word hamad. And it means to desire greatly. To desire something that somebody else has. That could be a material possession. That could be a position. That could be a relationship that person has. It really doesn't matter. If that person has it and you have a very strong desire for it, that is coveting. That's Exodus 20. That's in the Big Ten. The word covet in Psalm 119 verse 36 is the word basa. Basa takes that a step further, and that's actually doing something about it. Now, I think the easiest way to kind of see that is this slide right here. We're going to compare Hamad in Exodus 20 to Baasa in our text, verse Psalm 119, verse 36. Hamad, to desire greatly. Baasa, profit or unjust gain. Hamad, is this sin occurs within the mind and the heart. I could be guilty right now of Hamad, and you would never know it. You can't see that. There is someone, by the way, who can see that sin, but you all can't. If I was guilty of Baasa, I've taken it from inside, and I've gone and done something about it. It's actionable. Now, to help us really grasp this, I thought of a couple of other things in the Bible, and there's lots more. This is not an exhaustive treatise on the subject, but there's lots more. In Matthew 5:28, we have the word lust, and we have the word adultery. Find those words in Matthew 5:28. If I have a desire to have sexual relations with somebody I shouldn't, that's called lust, and that's in the verse there. I could be guilty of that right now, and you would never know it. That's something internal. But what was Jesus saying in Matthew 5? If I let that stay internal and I don't deal with it, I'm moving the needle. I'm increasing the probability that it's going to go further and go actually into adultery. Does that make sense? You following me? In the same way, the word hate and the word murder. You see those in the chart? Look in 1 John 3. What did John tell us? Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Once again, I could hate somebody right now and you would never know it. I could have hatred in my heart for another person. You don't know it. You can't tell it. If that hatred is allowed to stay in there and I don't deal with it, it's increasing the probability that I'm moving towards taking some action against that person. That's something you could see and you would know about that. Here's the point. In our text, we're talking about covetousness. Covetousness can happen internally, but in our text, in verse 36 of Psalm 119, it's already gone past that, and it's happened externally. I've started manipulating people to get what I want from them because I've coveted in my heart. I've started maybe taking something from somebody to make it mine that I shouldn't have. I've put actions to my thoughts. And the whole premise of the Bible is when we want to stop this while it's in between our ears and in our heart, we want to stop it right there. It's a sin both ways. Does that make sense? We're not saying as long as it stays inside of us, it's okay and it's all right. It's a sin both ways, the sin of covetousness. But we want to stop it before it escalates to an action. And that's what our thought is for the day, covetousness. And you say, well, man, as I look inside myself, and I want everybody to do this, this is our takeaway. Am I guilty of covetousness? Am I coveting anything? Do I have that in my heart? If you do, it needs to stop today, right now. It needs to be done away with. If you've taken it further and you're guilty of Baasa, you may need to go to another person and make that right. What if I did this? What if I had that strong desire of covetousness and I said, man, I'm going to go to verse 36 and it says, incline my heart unto thy testimonies. What if I took that strong desire and instead of having the desire for what he has, I have that desire for God's word? What if I did that? Because that's what the verse says, isn't it? And I changed that desire and I have the desire for God's word, the same desire. Guess what? That desire for covetousness is going to be hard to have both of those, isn't it? So covetousness is our thought for the day. Do you have it in your heart? Get rid of it today. It has no place in your life. Has it escalated past that into Baasa? Go to that person that you've been manipulating or took something from or whatever. Make it right with them. Make it right with the Lord. Get it out of your life. Change that desire to God's word. Covetousness. Let's get into the apocalypse.
Yeah, it's right. All right. Well, I know a lot of people covet my hair, and some of them, I think somebody did something about it. I want you to get it right now. Bring it back. I really feel bad about that chocolate milk, Mark. We're in Revelation chapter 21 today. That kind of seems like we're reaching the end of the line, but There's more yet to come. So our lesson today, I've entitled The New Heaven and the New Earth. And this really is, when we get down to these two chapters, 21 and 22 of Revelation, it's like all the action has taken place. You know, the big story's over. This is kind of the denouement of the dramatic event. And we have all the tying all the little cords together and getting it done. But there's still a lot of important principles here and things. As I studied this, I thought, oh, we're going to whip through this. And no, we're not. There's really some interesting things here. But so new heavens and new earth. Well, let's just read verses 1 through 8. And I think that's about as far as we can go today, if we can. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, Revelation 21 now, verse 1, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers, and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, Lord, speak to our hearts today as we look at these scriptures and meditate on them. And help us, Lord, always to be living and thinking of our inner man, that we might in our hearts be longing after the things you want for us and not desiring other things, things that don't pertain to us. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, we have the prayer list in the back. You probably picked one up today. Look it over. If you've put some things on there, you'd like to just mark through one of them. We kind of count on people to check off the list for us. Otherwise, at the end of the month, we'll often drop things that have been on there for a month or two. But if you have something on there you want us, it's already been resolved, take care of that for us, if you will. And if it's something needs to continue, please let us know that it needs to stay on there, all right? All right, the new heavens and the new earth. I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 1. You thought, oh, we've already gotten to the end, now you're starting over again. Well, this is really interesting to me in that the first couple of verses of Genesis and the last couple of verses of Revelation 21, they're parallel to each other. One commentator I was reading says, okay, you got Genesis 1 and 2, and that's the beginning of man's original relationship with God. Revelation 21 and 22, that's mankind's final relationship with God. And then everything else in the Bible deals with where we are now in our sinful world and our sinful nature. Well, that's kind of what we're seeing here, is this parallel. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth, of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. I just was kind of caught, it caught my attention that verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 21 tells us that there's this new heaven and new earth coming, and the sea is no more. Genesis 1 tells us that as God created the world, he was moving upon the face of the deep, the water. The Spirit of God moved on the chaotic waters of that time. I think a parallel thought that the author, the Holy Spirit, and John wanted us to see. But this idea of heavens and earth being renewed is not a new thought. This is not something that John invented in Revelation chapter 21. Look at what Peter said in chapter 3. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Peter continues in verse 12, saying, looking for, this is what we as believers are doing, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's what our we're looking forward to. And also in verse 13, Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So I wanted to throw these verses out there so you could just look at them. This idea of the old passing away and the new coming in is something that we find over and over in the Bible. We read last week passages from the book of Isaiah about the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel talks about the millennial kingdom. Jeremiah. All through the Old Testament, we have this reference to a future time coming when things will be made right. So, old heaven and earth passing away, new heaven and earth coming, but we are still right here. We aren't there yet. The new heavens and new earth is coming. But what I want us to see here is this renewal affects not only the new heaven and the new earth. There's also, you see down there, another picture that you remember from last week's lessons. There's the lake of fire. There is going to be a new hell. We have actually, think about this. There is the present world we live in. There is a new world coming. There is a present heaven. People who die, believers, go there. And we'll talk about that more later. But that heaven where people go now is not the final heaven. There is going to be a new heaven, a different heaven. There is a place called hell. We read about it last week, Luke chapter 16. In hell, in Hades, that original word, in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes being in torment. There is a place today of torment. There is also coming a new or final eternal, I call it here, the new hell. That's not a pleasant thought, but it's just the fact that all of these things are going to be happening. Now, if we're back in Revelation chapter 21, let's go to verse 2. We already read about the new heaven and the new earth passing away and no more sea. And then verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Okay, we've had new heavens, new earth. Now we've got another New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husbands. We're just going to kind of go through these verses, but as you see here in verse 2, this new Jerusalem coming down is not the old Jerusalem, right? This is a new city, and it's coming down from God. It's coming down out of heaven. The Lord is bringing it to us. This also is an idea that we don't find just here in Revelation. This is also repeated in other passages of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. This is one of my favorite verses in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews said, ye are coming to Mount Zion. That's another name for Jerusalem. So you see the reference back to New Jerusalem. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the one on earth, but a new Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So here, you get the idea here. This new Jerusalem, this new Zion, is a place, we mentioned this in reference to the bride of Christ in Revelation chapter 19, and I think it carries through right now with what we're talking about. In Revelation 19, remember, this gathering of the saints for the first time. The church is, the word we translate to church in English is a word that means to assemble. It's a called out assembly of people. All believers have been called out by God and have responded to his call and have been saved. This church, Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church, is just a manifestation locally of that real church that has never been gathered together before. But one day, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, all of the believers are going to be gathered together. They will assemble out of all the world, all the world and time, and will be gathered in the New Jerusalem. That's what Hebrews is talking about. Now, I have the reference up here, the word assembly and the word church. And I just told you that our translated word church is usually translated from the word assembly or called out assembly. But here we have the word assembly and church side by side. And when I read that this week, I thought, oh, what's there? Why is that word that I thought would have normally been the same word? It's not. That word with the asterisk there is a word that means this. It means party. It means a festival. So in the New Jerusalem, when this body is gathered together for the very first time in history, as it undoubtedly involved with the coming down of New Jerusalem to the earth, it's not just a get together. It's not just another meeting. It is the biggest party that's ever happened. I am looking forward to that. And that was something I learned this week as I was studying this passage. And who's there? Well, it's the spirits of just men and women who've been made perfect by the grace of God. And so we won't have to worry about coveting and those other sins in the heart, because for finally, we will be righteous. We will have been made perfect before the Lord. So going back to Revelation again, chapter 21, this holy city, this New Jerusalem, as a bride adorned for her husband, there's one time that a woman cannot be even potentially accused of vanity in the way she dresses is the day she's married. Now, we don't want to accuse anybody of vanity anyway, but potentially a woman could be judged for a vain appearance. But nobody ever does that on the day that she marches down the aisle and gets married, because it's just expected that she will be at her best she possibly can. First, we assume for her husband. Not thinking about anybody else present, of course, I'm sure, but that is still that moment of glory. Well, this New Jerusalem is coming down as a bride adorned for her husband, coming down from heaven because it's already there. This New Jerusalem, John saw it in a vision. So it's up there in the present heaven, and then that present heaven is going to be done away with, and what happens to the New Jerusalem? It comes down. This is pretty exciting stuff. And it says in verse 3, and then John said, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he shall be their God. Now, this is the Apostle John who wrote this book under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and we're going to see in this lesson today how often that human author repeats themes that he's used in other places. So I've put in bold type these two words, tabernacle and God. Now, the word tabernacle, you know what that is. Old Testament, the tent that was the tent of testimony, that where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it, as the children of Israel went through the desert and their wanderings, they had this tent with them that they put up and took down as they went. But what you don't understand is our word dwell. In this passage here in Revelation, the word dwell is the verb form of tabernacle. It's not just that he lives there, that this God is with men and he will tabernacle with us in that day. Now, what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a physical manifestation of the presence of God. Remember, the Shekinah glory came down, and as the people looked at that tabernacle, they couldn't see everything inside, and it was full of marvelous and wonderful and beautiful symbolic things that teaches us about salvation. But the tabernacle was always with them. When it was time to move, the Shekinah glory, the cloud went up, and the tabernacle was packed up, and the people followed along. But as I was reading this, I asked myself, why does it say tabernacle? Why is it the tabernacle? Why isn't it the temple? I mean, really, the temple was superseded superseded the tabernacle. And the temple was in first Solomon's temple, and then the final temple, Herod's temple, where Jesus attended, and then was destroyed by the Romans. This is 90-something A.D. when John is writing this, so the temple's been destroyed for at least 20, maybe 25 years. It hasn't been around. And you would think that that great loss would have, you know, in John's eyes, he would have not wanted the tent made of skins and animal hides, but have wanted that beautiful, gorgeous building. But that's not what John says. He says, you know, he could have been thinking about this, built and renewed, but he thought of this tabernacle where the Shekinah glory was surrounded by the children of Israel. This is the camp. Now, here's a diagram. I've thought about this many times, and this week some of these thoughts kind of came together. When the camp of Israel was put together, the tabernacle was set up in the middle, and then all the tribes of Israel were put in certain locations. There was a camp, what they call the camp of Dan, and three tribes were there. And then there was a camp of Judah, and three tribes were on that side. You can see the divisions here. The camp of Reuben was in the south of the camp, and there were three tribes under Reuben's banner. And then on the west side, there was the camp of Ephraim, and there were three tribes under Ephraim's banner. And this was the way the city, camp of the Israelites, as they went through the wilderness wanderings, this is the way it was set up every time. And the tabernacle in the middle, surrounded also by the priests, Levites, and Moses' family. Okay, so in this chapter, we haven't gotten there yet, but Revelation chapter 21, you can see over in my Bible, the next page, in verses 12 and 13, there's a description of this new Jerusalem, also called the Bride of Christ. We'll get to that later. This new Jerusalem, which has three gates on each side, and in the middle is God. And so I put this schematic drawing up there that talks about the pearly gates, the pearls made of 12 gates, representing it specifically tells us they represent the tribes of Israel. So it's like this schematic drawing that we just made is reminding us of the physical location as the children of Israel went through the wilderness and set up their camp. This city built, this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, is a reminder of that tabernacle and that wandering experience of the children of Israel. And John's remembering this, and so John then also we're reminded of John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And you see that word dwelt has an asterisk on it. You can guess why that is there. It's because that word in John's gospel is the same word. He's reminding us of something he told us way back. What's the point of all of this? Verse 3 of chapter 21, God himself will be with us. He will live with us. He will be their God, John says, and God shall wipe away all tears out of their eyes. Let's go on here just a minute. So what's not going to be in heaven? I just started in verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What's not going to be in heaven? I made this list here. If you look over at the end of chapter 21, you'll also see a few other things that are listed besides the tears, death, sorrow, crying, and pain. There'll also be no temple. There'll be no temple, no sun or moon, no sea, no night, no sin or lies, nothing that defiles. Though all of these things will not exist in heaven. And then we see back in chapter 21, after all of these things, look at verse 5. There is a person here, and he that sat upon the throne said. Now, who is this person that sits upon the throne? Well, I think if you back up just a few verses to Revelation 20, verse 11, It's the same person who sat upon the great white throne. Remember last week our lesson on the great white throne judgment? And I saw a great white throne, verse 11 of chapter 20, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. Okay, so what are we talking about here in chapter 21? We're talking about the new heaven and new earth. Why do we need a new heaven and a new earth right here? Because in chapter, five verses before, the earth and the heaven fled away from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us in chapter 5 of his gospel that the Father judges no man, but has given all judgment unto the Son. So who is seated on the throne of the great white throne judgment? It is the Son. And who is this personage seated on the throne? Just a few verses later, with the same description, well, he's described here in verse 6. He says, Alpha and Omega. Let's read verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He's making this new creation, this new heavens, new earth. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And we have John's record right here. Verse 6, and he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, our slide here says Revelation 20, 11. And so we find there this personage is seated on the throne. And we've said this is Jesus. Here in verse chapter 21, in verse 5, we see him again. And I say this is Jesus. You can look over into chapter 22, and it shows up again where he describes himself as Alpha and Omega. So this name, Alpha and Omega, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seated on the throne. Those letters you see up there, the Alpha is a Greek letter that is identical to our capital A in our alphabet. In fact, we call our alphabet the alphabet because the first two letters of the Greek alphabet are Alpha, Beta. So, you know, duh, okay. We don't call it the Alpha Omega. We don't call it the A to Z, but we call it the AB. Okay, so here it is, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he tells us some more things about this heavenly kingdom. Look at Revelation in verse 21, verse 6, at the end of that verse we just read. What does the Alpha and Omega give to those? I give to them him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, this kind of reminds me, this verse here that we just read that the Lord provides of John, wait a minute, the Apostle John, chapter 4. And as Jesus sat at the well, the woman came to him, and he says to her, he says, Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So as I read through this, I kept seeing John's referencing of his previous works. He had to be, as he was writing this and seeing this, can't you imagine John thinking, oh, that's why the Lord told me to say that back then. You know, he undoubtedly was having those moments, you know, where things are just falling together. And one of these days we're going to be in heaven. And all of the things that caused us pain and grief and sorrow in this life, those things that we looked at today and we said, why would that happen? How could that happen to this person? How could good things happen to, how bad things happen to good people? And that day, we will have wiped away from our eyes the tears because all of a sudden we're going to see what's underneath everything. And we're going to see that how even things that the devil did, the Lord in his sovereign power and omniscience prepared in such a way that it brought glory to God and our good. It's going to be a blessing. We're going to do a lot of, oh, wow, probably for the first million years or so. So then the Bible tells us this as we go on. The Alpha and the Omega continues in verse 7. And he says this, He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, do you remember the overcomer? The early chapters of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, with every church that the Lord Jesus sent a letter through the Holy Spirit to the leader of the church, in everyone he ended up with this challenge to the overcomer. And if you remember those lessons, each week we made a point of explaining who is the overcomer. First John, the epistle written by the Apostle John, says this in the last chapter. For whatsoever, and you can see there, you could say whosoever, is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So who is the overcomer, that the Alpha and Omega? It is the believers. All of us who believe in Jesus Christ are overcomers. You say, well, I don't feel very victorious. We're the Victory Bible Class. We live in victory, right? Or at least on Sundays. No, the victory is ours, not because we are always victorious, because we have believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and he has granted us victory, and it is ours. Now, unfortunately, the word goes on here. As we said last week, if there was any doctrine that we would love to eradicate from the Bible, it's this verse here, verse 8. But the fearful, the overcomer, is going to be in the presence of God and dwell with him as a father and son. But it says in Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, you remember last week we talked about this in Revelation 20, verse 14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So what we're talking about here is the original present hell being consumed and swallowed up by this new and eternal second death, which will follow the great white throne judgment that we studied last week. You can watch it again if you need to. So I want to take a minute here now. We have just a minute. We talked about the present heaven and the future heaven, the present hell and the future hell. So what is the present heaven like? Now, I'm not going to turn you there, but you can look up Revelation 6, 9 through 11. We read this in previous lessons, okay? But this is what the present heaven is like. When our loved ones die, what happens to them? Well, Revelation 6, 9 through 11 tells us that the saved who die relocate to heaven. Okay, that's the first thing, verse 9. And they're conscious. They are there and they know what's going on. They are emotional in verse 10. They are crying. The souls there in heaven are crying out to God and asking him, because they know what's going on the earth. People say to me, do people in heaven know what's going on earth? Yes, they do. They even know about the bad things going on. The people in heaven are crying out emotionally in a loud voice saying, God, how long is this going to go on? They talk to God. They ask questions. And they learn. If they're asking God questions, they're getting information. God says, don't worry. Wait a little while longer. The plan is being carried out. They learn. They remember how they were on earth. They remember that they were tortured and died for their faith. These are martyrs that are listed there, are mentioned in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And they're individuals. Each of them receives a robe of righteousness. They have physical forms. They're not disembodied spirits floating around. You don't put robes on disembodied spirits. You know, they would fall to the ground. They're physical, and they're aware of time. So here, just a few things about the present heaven that maybe you haven't thought about. What is it like in heaven? Well, there's people up there, and they're talking, and they have physical bodies, and they're talking to God and to each other. Now, Lord, bless us today. Help us as we look forward to that great day when all of this will be brought to a conclusion, and we're going to be with you, and you will be with us, and you will be our God, and we will be with you forever. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.